To the book of Job. We're going to look at several passages from Job this morning that all have expressed Job's longing for a redeemer, for an arbiter, for a mediator, all having these messianic themes or ideas with them. And we'll start with Job chapter 9 and verses 32 and 33. And this comes in the midst of Job's sufferings, as well as defending himself against his so-called friends who turn out to be his tormentors. And let's look at Job 9, 32 and 33 to start with. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us. He might lay his hand on us both. Some translations say an umpire between us, or one standing between us. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this early biblical witness to looking forward toward one coming who would be a mediator between God and man, one who would be God as well as man and meet the needs that are associated with sinful man and a holy God. We pray that you would be at work in our hearts to see how much grace and mercy we have received in the person of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are five texts in the book of Job that contain important messianic ideas. In the midst of his suffering, Job expresses a profound desire for someone to act as a mediator between him and God. And these desires function prophetically in their anticipation of the work of the Messiah. Job longs for, first, a mediator. Second, a witness or advocate in heaven. Third, a divine bondsman. Fourth, a redeemer. And finally, an interpreter. In these five key passages, Job is the speaker in the first four, and Elihu, kind of the fourth friend who is not condemned at the end of the book, acts as a precursor to God coming on the scene in the flow of the book of Job, makes the last statement. First, Job longs for someone who would stand between him and God. We just read in verse 33, there is no arbiter between us. He might lay his hand on us both. Job is responding to his friend Bildad's first speech and longs for someone to be a mediator between him and God. And you may remember in the book of Job, there is somewhat of a silencing motif, where first Satan is silenced, then each of the three friends are silenced, and finally at the end, Job is silenced as God comes on the scene. In fact, it's kind of an irony. God comes on the scene and says, Job, I'll answer all the questions you have. You just have to answer around 70 simple little easy questions I have for you. Explain to me how I created the universe and I sustain it. and then I'll answer all your questions. But Job says, okay, I shut up. I'm done talking. But Job longs for there to be an arbiter or a mediator who can stand between him and God, to bring men and God together. However, not only someone who can mediate between God and man, but also bring about the needed reconciliation. And this implies that the mediator must have some type of divine quality or divine himself, as well as be on the human side. This anticipates Jesus as the God-man, or the divine and human Messiah. Now, this same idea is carried forward in Job 16, and look over at that passage, in verses 19 to 21. This is still Job speaking. You always have to be careful in the book of Job to note who is speaking. Because when the friends are speaking, they are saying things that are not true many times, and in fact, misapplying sometimes even a true principle. But this is Job speaking. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies to me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of the man with God. A son of man does not with his neighbors. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I returned. Again, Job expresses a desire for representation in heaven. In order for this desired person to plead with God on behalf of Job, he would have to reside in heaven. This also requires that the advocate be divine. This anticipates not only the person of Christ being the God-man, but also points toward the idea mentioned in Scripture of Christ being our advocate. You may remember in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, John wrote, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Jesus, as the divine and human Messiah, the God-man, is our advocate, the one who stands for us, meeting every need of the holy God, and stands for us before him. Now, one thing we have to be careful of is you don't want to see the Father as wrathful and wanting to get us, and the Son kind of just trying to stop that. There's a unity in the Trinity. Remember, it is God the Father that sends the Son, because God the Father so loved the world that he sent his only unique Son to be the Savior. And then it's the Holy Spirit that applies salvation that the Son accomplishes. But here is the role in redemption of Jesus being our advocate. And notice he was a propitiation for our sins. He took the wrath, the justice of God for our sins. In fact, that idea of propitiation and appeasing or dealing with the justice and wrath of God, something that's often been attacked. John Murray wrote that perhaps no tenet respecting the atonement of Christ has been more violently criticized than this one. It has been assailed as involving a mythological conception of God, as opposed to an internal conflict in the mind of God and between the persons of the Godhead. It has been charged that this doctrine represents the Son as winning over the incensed Father to clemency and love, a supposition wholly inconsistent with the fact that the love of God is the very fount from which the atonement springs. I mean, the verse that everybody knows, I just mentioned, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave what? His only begotten Son. Here's the Father sending the Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. The idea of the wrath of God is not a brand new concept in the New Testament. Robert Raymond pointed out that the idea of the wrath of God is stubbornly rooted in the Old Testament, where it is referred to 585 times by no less than 20 different Hebrew words that underscore God's indignation against human sin and evil. In fact, when we come to the New Testament, the same thing is there. Romans 1:18, when Paul begins to talk about man's sin and make his indictment against human sin, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." If you believe in Jesus, the wrath of God is removed from you because of Christ's work, because he bore that on the cross in your place. He is your advocate in heaven. That which Job prophetically longed for has become a reality in the person and the work of Jesus. One chapter older in Job 17, Job continues this same idea in verse 3. It says, "Lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up a security for me?" This is the third passage in Job where he longs for someone who would be his advocate, his security, a mediator. In this passage, he longs for a bondsman. He longs for someone who put up a surety or a pledge for him. Strikingly, it is God himself that Job desires as his guarantor or bondsman. It's what we've been seeing in the first two passages, the idea that he wants someone who's divine, someone who can stand between God and himself in the midst of his sufferings. Franz Delitzsch, Old Testament commentator, said God is conceived of as two persons, one on one side as a judge who treats Job as one deserving of punishment, and on the other as a bondsman who pledges himself for the innocence of the sufferer before the judge and stands, as it were, as a surety against the future. Delitzsch pointed out that here is the idea, looking forward to that one who would fill that role as God incarnate. Keep your finger in Job. We'll be coming back to Job. But look over in the New Testament, Romans chapter 5. This is a great passage on the work of Jesus in verses 6 through 11. Though while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. First, notice our condition when Christ died for us. We are described as being ungodly, as being weak, as being sinners, as being enemies of God. And God shows, he demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we are in that condition, Christ died for us. It wasn't when we were so pious and worthy that Christ offered an atonement for our sins. It was when we were in a condition of depravity. In verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And that's a future tense in the Greek. We will be saved. Here's the future, that there will never be any wrath of God toward us truly in Christ. Same thing is true, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, future tense. There's the future aspect and surety of our salvation brought out. The time when we were helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us, accomplished an atonement for us, made a secure and absolute salvation for us. If you truly believe in Jesus, you have not only salvation now, but a security for the future. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his sermons, said, Christ not only delivers from fears of hell and of wrath, but he gives hopes of heaven and the enjoyment of God's love. He delivers from inward tumults and inward pain, from that guilt of conscience, which is as a worm gnawing within, and he gives us delight and inward glory. Great way of saying it. John Bunyan, you may remember, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said something very similar. He said, Christ is the way through whom the soul has admittance to God. And without him, it is impossible that so much as one desire should come into the ears of the Lord. And to come through Christ is of the sinner to be enabled of God to hide under the shadow of the Lord Jesus. A person hides under the thing for safeguard. Those then that come to God through Christ must have faith by which they put on Christ and appear before God in Christ's merits. His blood, righteousness, victory, intercession, and so stand before Him being accepted in the Beloved. In one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons, he illustrated this point. He said, a good old saint lay dying and told her pastor she was resting on the justice of God. The pastor thought she'd chosen a strange point of the divine character to rest on. He questioned her about it, and she said, well, I rest in the justice of God toward my great substitute, that He would not let Him die for me in vain. She rested in Christ's work. Here's the idea of the bondsman, an advocate, a surety before God that Job expresses that desire for. Perhaps the most striking passage in the book of Job concerning this is Job 19 that we read some of earlier. In Job 19, starting in verse 23-27, oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. A large amount of material has been written on this particular passage. Might be the most well-known passage in the book of Job, primarily because this text is a solo section and handles Messiah right after the Hallelujah chorus. Important messianic concepts are presented in it. First, Job calls this future Redeemer my Redeemer. Job perceived this Redeemer in personal terms. The Redeemer would be Job's witness and defense. The Hebrew word for Redeemer, Goel, was used to describe the kinsman Redeemer. The kinsman Redeemer was the closest relative who had the duties of Levirate marriage, the avenger of blood in the case of an accidental death, and of the redeeming property that was in danger of being lost to the family inheritance. Job looked for this type of Redeemer who would deliver him from his trials. Once again, we see this Redeemer, this longing fulfilled in Jesus. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, the just condemnation against our sin. He's redeemed us from the power of sin and Satan and purchased us for Himself. Remember in Galatians 3:13, basically states He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. On Revelation 5:9, here's the Lamb that was worthy to take the scroll, take the book, because He has purchased for God people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. If you're in Christ, you belong to God. You have been purchased by Christ. Second, Job is sure that his Redeemer lives. He is the living and true God. He's not an idol. He's not one of the worthless idols that surround him in the cultures around him. I know that my Redeemer lives. Fourth, Job affirmed a faith in a future resurrection, which is amazing when you think about this time in biblical history. You look at verses 26 and 27. It said, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Here's the idea of him seeing him with an implication of the resurrection. Job states that he will see God from his flesh with his own eyes. James Smith comments, the reference to skin, flesh, and eyes make it clear that Job expected to have the experience of seeing God as a man would see him, not in a vision or as a disembodied spirit. I've seen some people argue that there's no concept of the resurrection in the Old Testament. Certainly is. Daniel 12:2 speaks of the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And it's very interesting in John 11. If you look over to John 11, when Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he meets Martha. Of course, Martha's depicted in Scripture as a somewhat aggressive woman that's always ready to speak. And in verses 23 and following, she had told him, said, "Look, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And in John 11, beginning in verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who has come in the world." One of the five places Jesus is directly called Messiah, either by himself or someone saying it. But notice Martha says, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." How did she know that? She had the Old Testament. She had to have known it from Old Testament witness. Perhaps a passage in Job like this, the Daniel 12:2 passage. And then remember when the Sadducees came to Jesus in Matthew 22. Sadducees were kind of like the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Didn't believe in angels, things like that. So they're going to give Jesus a test. And they tell him about a woman who was married and her husband died. And she remarried. And then that husband died and she remarried up to seven husbands. And then, well, marry her, you must have the death wish, I guess. They say, okay, and you know, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Gotcha, Jesus. He said, "You err not knowing the Scriptures." And he goes to the Pentateuch, which is all they accepted. So God said, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. In fact, he bases his argument on the tense of the verb. That shuts them up. But notice the idea of the resurrection. Ongoing life after death being in the Old Testament. Obviously, people at the time of Jesus understood there was a future resurrection or denied that there was, like the Sadducees. In fact, for the Sadducees to deny that and the Pharisees to affirm it meant there was a concept of it in the Old Testament. E.J. Young comments on Job 19. He said, "This magnificent statement of a bodily resurrection, that is precisely what it is, raises a question. How did Job come to such a belief? Could he have attained it by mere reflection? I think not. It seems to me that God gave him a special revelation of consolation, a revelation also which showed him how false was the principle upon which he had begun to reason. In light of this revelation, Job now comes to clear reflection." And finally, Job anticipates that his Redeemer will fully vindicate him and expresses a future vindication, that it will be permanently recorded in heaven. Mentions, "I want my words written. I want them inscribed in a book with an iron pen and lead, engraved in rock forever." Even reminds you of the Ten Commandments in a way. This Redeemer would not only vindicate Job as his Redeemer, but would make his vindication permanent. And think about the picture that Jesus gives in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats, the separation of the redeemed from the lost. And in that passage, the king will say to those in his right, the sheep, the redeemed people of God, says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." If you believe in Jesus, if you rely upon him as your Savior, one day those words will be spoken to you, and you'll enter into that final state in the new heavens, new earth. If you're in Christ, that's your future. The last messianic text in Job presents a future Messiah, not only as a mediator, but one who is exalted above thousands of angels. And look at Job 33. Verses 23 to 28. As I mentioned, this is Elihu speaking. Elihu says some similar things to the friends, but puts them in an entirely different context. It's an interesting study in itself, which we did about 3 or 4 years ago, going through the book of Job. Starting verse 23. "If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, 'Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor.' Then man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, 'I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it was not repaid to me.' He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light." This statement again is spoken by Elihu, who in the structure of the book of Job anticipates kind of a prelude to God coming on the scene. At the end of Job, the book of Job, God did not reprimand Elihu as he did the other friends of Job. In Job 42:7, at the very end, the other friends are in trouble before God. And again, here is an expression of the desire for a mediator to stand between God and man. In this case, the desire was their interpreter, one who will reveal the meaning of the events of Job's life and mediate between God and man. Now, the mediator, in this sense, cannot be just an ordinary angel or prophet. He's called one of a thousand. Now, the phrase could refer to an exceptional angel, one who has selected from a large number of angels. However, Franz Delitzsch, I think, provides a better interpretation of the mediator as one who soars above the thousands and is not equal among them. He defends his case with his Hebrew expertise. Therefore, the mediator is being described as one who is preeminent above thousands of angels. This messianic person, Elihu anticipates, has superhuman or angelic qualities, but he is above the angels. He will pray for the afflicted man and proclaim a ransom for the sinner. Verse 24, "And he is merciful to him and says, 'Deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom.' Verse 26, "Then man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy and he restores to man his righteousness." We also see he will give him light. Verse 28, "He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light." This mediator, an agent of revelation, speaks through God, announces the way of salvation, and stands between God and man and redeems him. Again, Franz Delitzsch says, the mediator appears not merely as a declarer of the conditions of deliverance, but as a mediator of this deliverance itself. And this prophetically anticipates Jesus. Walter Kaiser comments on this messianic witness in Job. He said, Job presents us with early but poignant anticipations of several key aspects and roles found in the messianic concept. These models come to him by revelation, to be sure, but ultimately they are born out of the deep pathos and torments of his soul as he longs for some type of relief and vindication from God. The Messiah will be an arbiter, a mediator, a heavenly advocate and witness, a redeemer, an interpreter of the enigmas of life. Jesus is that promised mediator. I want to consider two important applications of this. We've already considered the most important one, which is we are called to believe in Jesus as our mediator, as our Savior. One important one is that Jesus is the only way we can come into the presence of God. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He gives a universal negative. No one comes except through me. In 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between men and God, man Christ Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, a central message of the New Testament is that there is no possibility of prayer or entry into the presence of God except through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In today's culture, it's extremely politically incorrect to claim that Jesus is the only way of salvation. But that's exactly what Jesus said. If you're in Christ, you are truly redeemed and you have access to the presence of God in your worship and in your prayers. If you're not in Christ, whatever you're believing is not valid, is not true, and this calls you to repentance. And of course, it calls us to affirm our faith in Jesus and the fact that there is salvation nowhere else. Robert Raymond, in a sermon, ended his sermon with this. He said, I would urge all my hearers now to examine themselves with respect to whether they are trusting solely in the preceptive and penal obedience of the only righteous one, Jesus' perfect life and his death on the cross. Trusting in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Do you trust in him for your forgiveness and your needed righteousness before God? For make no mistake about it, the day will come when all of us will stand naked before God in that great day of the size. The issue of in whom and in what we trusted here for our salvation will be all important. Unable to answer him once in a thousand times, all of us in that day will be stripped of all the things in which we may have placed our confidence in this world. We will stand before the throne of God in that day in utter poverty in ourselves, without title, without money, without property, without reputation, without personal prestige, without meritorious works of our own. And unless we have been forgiven of our sins by faith in Christ's work alone, and have been enrobed solely in his imputed righteousness, God will consign us to eternal perdition for our sins. In other words, unless we have completely repudiated all of our own self-help efforts for salvation and have totally trusted in the Lamb's righteous life and sacrificial death alone for our salvation, we will be condemned. The Lamb of God, Jesus, has done enough. We must trust him if we will be justified. For it is by faith alone in Christ's obedient doing and dying that sinners are justified freely before the high tribunal of heaven. And if you believe in Jesus and trust in Him, you are completely and totally justified before God and will enter into the glories of heaven and the resurrection and the full consummation of God's redemptive purposes. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the work of Jesus. We see the prophetic witness in many ways in the Old Testament, from direct prophecies to types and shadows, sacrificial system, all of these things. We're thankful that we look back on the reality now, see that completed work. We thank you for your grace and mercy in the incarnation, in the work of Jesus, and his death, his resurrection. And we look forward to that day of his second coming. If there is anyone who does not know Jesus, is hearing this, we pray that you would open their heart to the gospel. Let them see their great need before God and bring them to saving faith in Jesus. Grant to them faith and repentance, we pray. In Jesus' name. We also pray for our country, those that are in positions of power,